We read the word of the Lord this morning again as we find it in the book of Ruth. We'll be reading again for those of you who were here last evening or last Sunday evening. We'll be reading again the whole of the chapter, but I call your attention particularly to the words of Naomi as we find those in verses 11 through 13 and also her lament at the end of the chapter in verses 19 through 22. In a short form, we focused on Ruth's return last week. This morning, we focus on Naomi's plaintive cry of despair. Ruth chapter 1, beginning at verse 1, let us listen now to this word which the Lord speaks to us. In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land, and a man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife Naomi. And the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephrathites from Bethlehem in Judah. They went into the country of Moab and remained there. But Elimelech, the husband of Naomi, died, and she was left with her two sons. These took Moabite wives. The name of the one was Orpah, and the name of the other Ruth. They lived there about 10 years, and both Mahlon and Chilion died, so that the woman was left without her two sons and her husband. Then she arose with her daughters-in-law to return from the country of Moab, for she had heard in the fields of Moab that the Lord had visited his people and given them food. So she set out from the place where she was with her two daughters-in-law, and they went on the way to return to the land of Judah. But Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, "Go, return each of you to her mother's house. May the Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me. The Lord grant that you may find rest, each of you, in the house of her husband." Then she kissed them, and they lifted up their voices and wept. And they said to her, "No, we will return with you to your people." But Naomi said, "Turn back, my daughters. Why will you go with me? Have I yet sons in my womb that may become your husbands? Turn back, my daughters. Go your way, for I am too old to have a husband. If I should say I have hope, even if I should have a husband this night and should bear sons, would you therefore wait till they were grown? Would you therefore refrain from marrying? No, my daughters, for it is exceedingly bitter to me for your sake that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me." Then they lifted up their voices and wept again, and Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. And she said, "See, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods. Return after your sister-in-law." But Ruth said, "Do not urge me to leave you or to return from following you. For where you go, I will go, and where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God my God. Where you die, I will die, and there will I be buried. May the Lord do so to me, and more also, if anything but death parts me from you." And when Naomi saw that she was determined to go with her, she said no more. So the two of them went on until they came to Bethlehem, and when they came to Bethlehem, the whole town was stirred because of them. And the women said, "Is this Naomi?" She said to them, "Do not call me Naomi, call me Mara, for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went away full, and the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi when the Lord has testified against me and the Almighty has brought calamity upon me?" So Naomi returned, and Ruth the Moabite, her daughter-in-law with her, who returned from the country of Moab, and they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of barley harvest. May the Lord bless this reading and our hearing of his word this morning. Dear congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you read the book of Ruth, and I trust many of you have at some point or another read the book, you may have something of the impression that it's rather an ordinary book about rather ordinary people with interesting names at a particular point in Israel's history, in the days when the judges ruled. But what really does it have to do with the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, I happen to have looked at a book that has the title, it's a study of the book of Ruth, and it bears the interesting title, The Gospel, the Good News According to Ruth. Not the good news, the gospel according to the evangelist Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John. And I think that's right, and I trust by the time we're finished with the book, you will agree. The good news, the gospel concerning the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ to be the Redeemer of His people, this is that to which the story directs us. Now, one of the obvious things, and I mentioned that last evening, is that if you read the very first verses of the New Testament, you will know that in the family tree, the lineage, the genesis, the coming to us in the fullness of time of the Lord Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham, the one in whom all of God's promises to his people, as Paul says, are fulfilled. You'll find the name Ruth. So in the wide-angle vision, as I put it last week, we're told something of the story of the preparation for and the orchestration of those who would be in the line, humanly speaking, of our Lord's descent according to the flesh. Because as the author of Hebrews so wondrously puts it, he was not ashamed to call us his brothers. And if you think about it, it's pretty remarkable that he was not ashamed to take for himself, by his work in the course of redemptive history, a Moabite, by nature a worshiper of the false god Chemosh, a people long standing in their hostility to the Lord's covenant people Israel, the church in those days. And you get the book ends with the genealogy. Remember that in the days of the judges, in the book of Judges, we read that refrain again and again. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. These were dark days for God's people. And there was no king in Israel. And so this is part of the story of the coming king. Not simply David, but David's Lord. The greater than David, the perfect king, the only Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ. But our temptation, I think, and I said something to this effect to Dr. Minninger before the service, is to run too far too fast and not give attention to the details of the story. So we're back in chapter 1, and we're not finished. I want to tell you this morning something about, I said last week, that in many ways the centerpiece of chapter 1 is this wonderful conversion or return, as it's called. The word is used 12 times in this chapter. It's a thematic motif of the chapter. Of all things, the household of Israel is enriched by a new daughter in the faith. From a very unlikely background, from across the tracks, the sort of person that good, respectable church people might look upon with some measure of wonderment should they come among us. Really? Ruth the Moabitess? We saw last week that she makes a beautiful conversion profession. She commits herself to the Lord, the covenant Lord, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, Lord. Your people, she says, will be my people. Your God will be my God. Boaz, in the subsequent chapter, says, using language out of the Psalter, she took her place under the shadow of the wings of the Lord of the Covenant. And I accented, particularly last week, that when you commit yourself to the Lord, you get his people with him. There is no conversion or return to the people of God from out of exile into communion with God all alone. She commits herself wholeheartedly to Ruth, to the place of Ruth's dwelling, to the land of Israel, and to her people, as God calls us also when we commit ourselves, returning to Him by His grace and confessing Jesus as Lord and these brothers and sisters with us, together belonging to one another, even as we belong to Christ. But now we want to consider, because if Ruth is the centerpiece, her return of chapter 1, the setting of the table is not completed in chapter 1 for the story of redemption that follows thereafter until you pay attention to Naomi. And I entitled my message this morning, Naomi's Plaintive Cry as a Mother in Israel, Now Widowed, Childless, with but this Moabite daughter-in-law by the name of Ruth at her side, returning, for she too returned. There's a note of hope there, though she doesn't return herself filled with hope. As a matter of fact, her cry is plaintive, and it's a cry of helplessness, of hopelessness, that the Lord's hand has gone out against her. The Lord is testifying against her and has taken from her, any prospect of a future of blessing among God's people. Now, to appreciate this plaintive cry of despair of Naomi, we need to start with the circumstances, or what might be called the occasion for what she says. Just briefly rehearsing the chapter, perhaps repeating myself for those who were here last evening, these were dark days in Israel. These were the days of the judges. So dark at the outset of the book are they that God has brought famine. It doesn't say that in the text. It just says there was famine in the land. In fact, by the way, in the book of Ruth, the Lord's hand directly is mentioned but twice. The Lord visited Bethlehem again and brought bread to the house of bread, which is the name of Bethlehem. And Ruth, in her exile in Moab, hears about it. And the other place in the book of Ruth is at the end. Now we get ahead of ourselves in terms of the story. When the Lord gives, we're told, to Ruth a son whose name is Obed, servant. And the book ends with joy in the streets, dancing, if I dare say it, in gladness. For Naomi has been redeemed. Her circumstance has been reversed. But that's not where we find her in chapter 1. Starts out with she together with her husband, Elimelech, whose name means God is my king. They go off to Moab with their two sons. He's from Bethlehem, the house of bread, an Ephrathite. It's a kind of a royalty, you might say, a particularly prominent portion of the tribe of Judah. And how does it go for them in Moab in the days of the judges? Not well. First, her husband dies, Elimelech. Her two sons, Mahlon and Chilion, they probably mean pining and weakling, though there's some dispute about the meaning of their names. They're not particularly strong and likely to live a long life well in and among God's people. They take, as could have been expected, two Moabite women, Orpah and Ruth, as their wives. But then they die. And here is Naomi, in a manner of speaking, in a faraway, distant country, absent the place of the Lord's peculiar dwelling and blessing among His people, and she's a widow. And she has two daughters who happen to be Moabites. But she hears the first inkling of gospel good news. Think bread in Bethlehem. And if I may just fast forward by way of analogy, think of the one who is the bread of life, who was born in Bethlehem. But under the terms of the Old Testament covenant of the Lord with his people, the sign of the Lord's favor and blessing is that he should bring to his people, in fulfillment of his promise, bread to eat, water to drink, provision for their daily bread, their daily needs. And the language is very striking. How Naomi heard about this, whether there were other Israelites also in Moab, some courier by some means comes and informs her that bread has been restored to Bethlehem. And so she says, I will return. And she begins her journey with her two daughter-in-laws, Ruth and Orpah. But upon their way, she, mid-journey, says to her daughters-in-law, there's no future for you among my people, just as there is no future for me. And why does she say that? She says, well, daughters, why will you go with me? Have I yet sons in my womb that they may become your husband? How old she is at this point, we do not know, but she does suggest as she goes on that it's possible that she should become pregnant, conceive, and bear a son who might marry one or both, two sons, these daughter-in-laws of hers. But humanly speaking, that doesn't look like a way forward for her, or particularly now for her daughters-in-law. In the background, there may well be also the thought that I somewhat tongue-in-cheek said these perhaps would not be regarded among the sons of Israel as particularly enticing trophy wives. The Moabites were forbidden entrance, absent conversion, to the assembly of God's people for 10 generations, which means no possibility, humanly speaking, for them to become members of God's people. They will be strangers, foreigners, among the children of Israel. How will they be received? What likely future do they have among God's people? And so she says, turn back, my daughters. Go your way, for I am too old to have a husband. If I should say I have hope, even if I should have a husband this night and should bear sons, would you therefore wait until they're grown? No, my daughters. For it is exceedingly bitter to me for your sake that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me. And then they lifted up their voices and wept again. It's in that context that you have that beautiful testimony and resolution on the part of Ruth that she's going to throw in her lot, in a manner of speaking, with Naomi and with her people, apparently having a greater expectation of a future among them and under the wings of the Almighty, the Lord God, than her mother-in-law, Naomi. Now, I have to pause here, but I mustn't give too much away. When we go further in the book of Ruth, in terms of the circumstance out of which Naomi is speaking, we will have occasion to talk about this phenomenon of what is known as the kinsman redeemer, the nearer relative or nearest relative, in the instance of a widow whose husband has died, the nearest kinsman was obliged to take his brother's, elder brother's wife as his own. And what was the whole point of it? That's the one thing I'll tell you. I'll leave the other threads loose and untied together. The fact of the matter is, to put it very directly, when Naomi says what she says, both in verses 11 through 13 and then at the end of the chapter, she is speaking out of a context in the course of redemptive history in terms of the Lord's people, where she, as a widow, without a husband, and without a son, is in danger of losing her name, which is now the name of her husband. Just as an aside, you won't be surprised if I were to tell you that there are some readers of the book of Ruth that are offended at this point from a feminist point of view, because the notion that a woman absent a husband with whom she can have a namesake to carry on the name of the family so it doesn't die with that generation was a very significant part of your inheritance among God's people. If your name, and you have no descendants, children, or children's children, your name, in a manner of speaking, will be erased from the register of the tribe of Judah, and its place and allotment and inheritance among God's people. Now, in a much more significant way, perhaps from our perspective, think what it would mean not to have my name and the name of any of my spiritual descendants, children in the Lord, no longer numbered among. You know, we're very impressed with our names, aren't we? We like to talk about our name, and if we have some important relative, we're particularly anxious to tell you. And we don't like it a bit when you scorn and even trivially mispronounce a person's name. Names are important because they stand for the person. You're all tied up with your name. And if I were to say, what if you were without any prospect of an inheritance, even earthly inheritances, when as a child you see on the back of your mother or father's travel trailer, I'm spending my children's inheritance, you're not particularly happy. Spare a bit of it for me. I'm looking forward to entering into my inheritance. Well, if my inheritance is in the Lord and to be numbered among his people, what does the Apostle Peter says? We have an inheritance that is kept for us imperishable and unfading in the Lord Jesus Christ, and we are kept for it. Well, all of this is to say the occasion for Naomi's words is what, from an Old Testament perspective, even if I may use the language, humanly speaking, a circumstance of desolation, of, as she puts it, emptiness, of helplessness. She can do nothing. There is no way forward for her to find and see witness her name, place, inheritance among the people of the Lord perpetuated. Now that brings me to the second thing I would have you notice, what she actually says. We see that most strikingly at the end of the chapter. How does she express her circumstance? What does she say about it? So the two of them, Naomi and Ruth, went on until they came to Bethlehem. And when they came to Bethlehem, the whole town was stirred because of them. Good English rendering of stirred was a buzz. Now, Bethlehem, the house of bread, is not a large city. It was a relatively significant town, village, in the days of the judges. But, oh, little town of Bethlehem, you remember that? A paraphrasing of the scriptures, a not particularly prominent place. If I may use as an analog, my parents grew up near a little on the farm, near a little town in northwest Iowa called Hospers. And in the local newspaper, they had a column weekly, The Public's Right to Know. And another little column where a woman of the town would say, well, Agnes Van Zirksem, that's my grandmother's name, had a visitor. A certain Cornell came to town with his wife Nancy, and they enjoyed a fine meal and so on. My grandparents, literally in their old age, couldn't do much other than in their house sit at the living room window and see who was walking by. And they knew everyone, unless it was a stranger. Who's that? What's this person doing here? I had a friend who once visited a shop in a little town in northwest Iowa, and he said at one point they asked me so many questions about who I was. I said, "Are you a detective? Have I committed a crime?" The point is, the women in particular of the town are abuzz. And they say, "Naomi, we remember her. She's an Ephrathite from this region. She comes from these parts. But look at her." They say, "Is this Naomi?" And she said, "Do not call me Naomi." Now here a little comment on names. Naomi in the Hebrew means pleasant or sweet. One commentator I read, it's like the southern expression, sweetie pie. She's a delight. The lines have fallen for her in happy, blessed places. Would that I were as Naomi is. Well established and under the canopy of the Lord's protection, married to a significant figure in the clan, tribe of Judah, by the name of Elimelech. But here she is. We're not told whether her appearance gave her away, if her sorrow and sadness at her great loss had worn her out and was visibly manifest. It's certainly true that all they see is Naomi, no Elimelech. Where's he? And what about Mahlon and Chilion? And who in the world is this Moabite? Apparently her daughter-in-law. Can you believe it? This is a very strange visitation. And here are the key words. Do not, says Naomi, call me Naomi. Pleasant. Call me Mara. Bitter. For the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went away full, husband, two sons. She's really not telling the whole story. It was a season of famine, and it required the rather extraordinary recourse of going to an unlikely place like Moab. And by the way, she also misses something. This dear covenant daughter-in-law, this trophy of God's grace, this loyal and kind Ruth. More on that as the story progresses. But she can't see it. She has no eye for any circumstance, any detail, any hint that there's hope for her. So call me Mara. In Israel's history, you know, that would have brought back to remembrance Exodus 15, when they came to Mara and the water was bitter. And Moses, at the Lord's command, threw a log into the water and it became sweet. And then they came and resided at Elim, a place of springs of refreshing water. They would have had their ears all live and picking up on the details. What is Naomi saying? Has she forgotten that history? Perhaps she has. Call me bitter, for the Lord Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went away full, and the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi? And then she uses very interesting language. She says, when the Lord has testified against me, brought, in a manner of speaking, accusation against me, and the Almighty, and the name there is Shaddai, you find it in the narratives of the patriarchs in the book of Genesis, the Lord Almighty has brought calamity upon me, has afflicted me. Now, there are a couple of things I want us to notice about this. First of all, she has something right. You would probably not say to a sister in the Lord, newly widowed, or a son or a daughter, orphaned, "The Lord has afflicted you. Maybe it's because you've sinned and are undeserving that he should do otherwise." Whatever you might say about Naomi, there's even here a little hint of hope, because if the Almighty has afflicted her, will he, can he, should he not also bless her? If every fine detail, she was right. What happened? Even though his name is not mentioned directly as having somehow intervened, he's certainly the one who, by his hand, works all things. She doesn't dodge the circumstance. But don't think for a moment, brothers and sisters, that we should be encouraged too quickly to point a finger at Naomi. She expresses a great deal of truth. And in the life story of God's people, it's often true as well. They feel very keenly that the hand of the Lord is in this adverse providence against me. And they see no light in the midst of their darkness. I can remember my mother saying, when she was young, had a younger brother who died at the age of 2 because of complications for a minor surgery. And it always stuck with me because she said, as the oldest in the family, "The happiest day of my life was about 4 months after little Billy died. My grandmother, her mother, laughed for the first time." We have down the street from us, my wife and I, a young widow, husband in his early 30s. Every day we see her outside with her 2 little boys. She's a sister in the faith. And we pray for her because we understand that when, and there may be those, I don't know this congregation, maybe everything is going well for all of you. No trials, no troubles, no temptations, no afflictions. Never a moment when you might be called upon and find yourself saying to the Lord, in all honesty with the psalmist, "Why? These little boys, they have no father on this, the first Father's Day since her husband died." Spend a little time living where Naomi finds herself at this point in the story. And ask yourself whether this isn't, in its own way, an honest expression of, "I do not see any way forward for me in these circumstances." But I need to end. So let me bring you to the end. It ends with a glimmer of light, chapter 1. So Naomi returned, and Ruth the Moabite, her daughter-in-law with her, who returned from the country of Moab, and they came to Bethlehem at what? We would say April. That's not what the text says. At the beginning of the barley harvest. The Lord has visited Bethlehem, the house of bread, by graciously opening his hand to make provision. He is the provider for his people in their needs. And now I'll do what I said earlier we oughtn't to do, and that is rush quickly for a moment to the New Testament. Where does God find you and me before he graces us with his steadfast love and mercy in Christ? Paul tells us in Romans 5, this is where you found yourself. When God did something at just the right time, you were helpless. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, so that we could be adopted sons and daughters, brought into his household to be given a name, an inheritance, a future both in this life, but greater still in the life to come. When she says, I was full and now I come back empty, are you not reminded of him who was full? Paul says, you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for our sakes became what? Poor. That we through his poverty might become rich, joint heirs with Christ among the people of God, looking forward, anticipating the day of the coming of that new and better country to which he is bringing us. I'm even reminded of Paul in Philippians 2, the Son of God, thinking equality with God and his heavenly glory and majesty not something to be seized or grasped in order to advance his own interest. He emptied himself and took the form of a servant and became obedient unto death. Yes, even the death of the cross. And why did he do that? That he might be glorified and given a name that is above every name, and that those who are his, who are joined to him by faith, in union with him, should receive heavenly citizenship, a name in the Lamb's book of life, an inheritance without perish. And if you're a widow, many brothers and sisters in the Lord who belong with you to God's people. More brothers and sisters, fathers and brothers than belong to any earthly family. Think of what our Lord says. Those who may lose father or mother, brother or sister for my name's sake will gain brothers and sisters in abundance among the citizens of my kingdom. I'll have to leave it at that for this morning, brothers and sisters, but there's a lot more gospel to come regarding our great elder brother, Redeemer, who secures our future by his work of redemption. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the way in the life of this family from the tribe of Judah, Naomi and Ruth, in Bethlehem, how you provide for them in spite of Naomi's sense of helplessness, of forsakenness, hopelessness. You restore her from famine to fullness as you restore us in the Lord Jesus Christ. Hear us, we ask, in Jesus' name, amen.